anything. I couldn't even think outside of the script that I was holding. There was a thought, maybe, but I couldn't quite locate it. A resistance, perhaps, to the path that I was walking. No, trotting, no, racing down. My overwhelming feeling was that I couldn't stop. Even if I could hear what was so faintly whispered in my unconscious. All the while, this unstoppable, unbearable force is driving me towards something that honestly feels exhilarating. But deep down, I know is gonna be devastating. I had long since given up the freedom to choose, and now all that I had left was a choice that I couldn't even remember making. When did I choose this? Why can't I choose something different? I called out, but all I could hear in return was the wild beating of my own heart that thundered on and on like a loud drum. Last week, we launched a new series on the number one thing that keeps us out of a saturated relationship with God. And we said that thing is sin. Small word, massive consequences. Welcome this morning, church, whether you're in person or online. My name is Pastor Micah. I am one of two pastors, along with Pastor Rich, and one of the elders that has the privilege of leading this body of believers. So thank you for being here with us. It is good to be in fellowship with you. So for the coming weeks, as I shared last week, the next 4 and 5 weeks are leading up to the greatest day in history, which we decided together collectively is Easter, the day that the king who sat on the throne didn't have a leg cramp. That's not why he got up. He got up because he had a mission that he had to fulfill. In fact, he was the only one who could do it. And so King Jesus got up and he left his throne. He was ruling over everything. There was no question, no doubt about it. And he left and he came to earth. Because there's a bit of a mess here on earth. I don't know if you knew that. And that mess actually is something caused by all of us. You, your neighbor, the person in front and behind you. If you're online, whoever you're with right now. There is a problem that had to be fixed and there was only one way to fix it. And here's the honest to God truth. We cannot celebrate fully the greatest day in history until we understand biblically what the problem is that led Jesus to the cross. If we don't understand biblically why it was that Jesus had to leave heaven and like a savage come down here and take care of the mess we made, if we don't understand that biblically, we will never fully be able to celebrate together the greatest day in history, which is Easter. You guys got to wake up, because I'm talking about the greatest day. Y'all are like, what is this dude doing? Yeah. Yeah, wake up. Here we go. The first 3 weeks of this series called Triggered, we're going to cover a theology of sin. Now, that sounds really dry, but I was assured by a mutual friend whose name may or may not rhyme with Peter Parker that the surest way to impress all of you, because that's why I'm here. I'm here to impress you. And that's why you're here, right? To be impressed. The surest way to impress you is to share the Greek word for the doctrine of sin. So are you ready to be impressed? Okay. Hamartiology. Whoa. All right. Touch your neighbor and say, man, this guy is impressive. Well, you don't have to, but definitely type it in the chat box. Impressive. Hamartiology comes from the Greek word for sin, hamartia. And it actually is the translation of the Hebrew word we learned about, chata, last week, is the word for sin, and the Greek word for that is hamartia. And so hamartia is the doctrine of sin. And studying doctrine is a little different than what we most like to do from the pulpit here, and that is a verse-by-verse study of Scripture. That's what is called expositional study, verse-by-verse, and expositional study, and, man, we do it, so I should know it, right? Exegetical study, expositional preaching. Those are hard words to remember, you know? Exegetical study, expositional preaching. That's taking what the original author's intent was for the original audience and then contextualizing it to our audience because God's word is alive and it's got some things for us to say. The study of doctrine is a little bit differently, but doctrine is good because it gives a sense of what all of Scripture communicates about key beliefs that are foundational to Christianity. And historically, there are 10 that make up what is called systematic theology. The study of sin is one of the 10, and that's really what we're doing through our Triggered series. So last week, we launched our series with the talk Sin Introduced, and we went back and looked at what Genesis 3 says about how sin entered into creation. Sin introduced, what it is. The name of our talk today is Sin in Your Roots, the real problem. Sin in your roots, the real problem. And the series statement is really important for us to remember today. And it goes like this. When you realize you have a problem inside you, you have a fighting chance to win the war around you. Really important to remember that today. And what that really means is until you realize there's a problem in here, you'll never be able to appropriately fight Rocky Balboa, the battle against Apollo Creed out here. Until you get it in here, you're never going to be able to do well out here. And that's what we are going to deep dive into today. So let's dive into a key text to understand how sin runs deeper than the things you do and the behavior you see. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of James. It's in the New Testament, the New Covenant, all the way towards the right of your Bible. If you don't have it, we'll have the words on the screen. James chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 12 through 16, so follow along as I do. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters." Would you pray with me? God, we need your Spirit. We need the Spirit of Jesus to come down, as Erica said, and rend the heavens and just fill up this place. We need you to wreck our misconceptions of who you are, of sin, God, that society tells us how to think about it. There's a different way. There's a biblical way. There's a way that you tell us how to think about it. And as long as we won't acknowledge what sin is, we'll never be able to fight against it successfully. So, God, we need your help. We need your Spirit. Would you give him to us? We thank you for Jesus. He is the warrior king who did it because we couldn't. So, Jesus, be a part of this time, I pray. In Jesus' name, all God's people said in Jesus' name, amen, amen. Last week, we looked at the study of the first sin. This is what theologians call the original sin. The original sin in the story of Adam and Eve. And theologians don't call them this, but I do. They're the OG of what? Of what? Of parents? Yeah, they are the OGs. And original sin is what we looked at last week. We noticed that sin wasn't in the taking of the fruit, but in the wayward desires that led to the action. The sin wasn't primarily in taking that fruit. It was in something that happened before the taking, before the action. And so just to remind you, lust of the flesh was what Eve, when Eve considered fruit as good for food. In Genesis 3, it said Eve considered. That means she thought this fruit is good. Here's the problem. God said that fruit isn't good. It's bad. That's why it's a problem. God said something differently than what she thought. Lust of the eyes was Eve considering fruit as delight to the eyes. The problem is that delight is found in God first and in what God says, not what our eyes see. It's a problem because she saw something and her eyes tricked her. What she saw wasn't true. Delight is found in God and in what he says, not in what you see, friend. Often our eyes set our expectations, and that keeps us from God because God's work often isn't visible to the naked eye. Often what God's trying to do, we can't see, and we operate readily on what we can see. That will lead you astray so often. And then thirdly, pride of life. That was Eve considering fruit would make one wise. That's what it says directly from the text. Problem is that wisdom comes from God and is found in what God says. Without the fear of God, foolishness is what you end up with. If you never fear God and you never believe that wisdom comes directly from him, you will always end up in this place called foolishness. And you are in the land of foolishness for long enough, it ends in death, as we're going to see in our text that we already read. Eve is, I read this from a theologian, Eve is not on a noble pursuit of wisdom, and God is simply withholding it from her. Rather, she is enticed by the lust of her eyes and therefore drawn away from God by her own passions. The original sin was original to our parents, Adam and Eve, because they weren't created in sin. It was original to them because they weren't created sinful. But because of how God set up the world, the firstborn is representative of those who follow. Adam was the first, and he was going to be representative of everyone to follow. So every person after him was meant to be created in perfection, except for what happened in the text we looked at last week. Meaning, Adam is representative for all humankind after him, except for one human who was both fully human and fully God. Adam wasn't representative of him. And that person being Jesus. Jesus was a new man. Here's what Paul says, the Apostle Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For as by a man came death," he's talking about Adam, "by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Verse 45, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." 47, "The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven." There are two men that you need to concern yourself with: Adam, who you were born into and under, and Christ, who you can be reborn into. Those two are the heads over everyone. And so it matters what Adam's choices were, because it dictated what choices we make as well. This means that each person in the room and watching online is born with a sin nature. You're born with a sin nature naturally. You came by it honestly, but it was because Adam chose it, and now he didn't just choose it for him, he chose it for everyone after him. And so all of us are born with that sin nature. And that's not what the world will tell you, but that's what God tells you. And that's why we have to understand biblically and rightly what is true of ourselves. So sin was original to our parents, but it wasn't particular to them. Yeah, it was original to them. Sin wasn't a part of creation, but it's not particular to them because we all have the same problem. Now back to our text. We see that James makes it clear in our text where sin comes from and who is responsible, who the responsibility for sin lies with. That's what James is going to show us. So we have 3 points today, and they are relatively simple. So the first one is where sin doesn't come from. Where sin doesn't come from. The second one is where sin does come from. And finally, the triumph of sin. That's what we're going to look at today. So verse 12, let me remind you what it says. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. I included this verse because James starts his book talking about the trials that all of us go through. James starts his book talking about the trials that every single one of us go through. And trials aren't sinful. They are neutral. If you're in the middle of a trial, that doesn't mean that you're in the midst of something sinful. It is neutral. And trials actually can reveal what was in our hearts all along. That's the nature of trials. They expose what was already there. They don't create something. They simply expose it for us to see. It's necessary to notice, though, in our text that the Greek word used for trials is the same word used for temptations. The Greek word used for trial is the same exact word used for temptation. If you have an English translation, then you'll see that trials is used and tests is used, but then it turns in verse 13, and all of a sudden it starts talking about temptations. Those are the same words. I used to think that because I was tempted, that was sinful. I wouldn't even admit a temptation to people that I experienced because it felt sinful to me. Even being tempted felt sinful to me, and so I wouldn't admit it to anyone, not even myself. It's not sinful to be tempted or even to feel susceptible to attack or to temptation. That's not what's sinful. What is sinful is when you desire to give in to the temptation. When you start to desire to do what the temptation is urging you to do, that's where the sin starts, in the desire. That means that when inward sin leads you to outward action, the action isn't your biggest problem. We have to understand that. What you do is never the greatest issue. It started before that. It started on a level that we can't even see. We can see the fruit. Often we cannot see the root. It's below the surface. Verse 13 goes on and it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So James writes the first book of the New Covenant. This is most likely the very first book written for Christians, which means it kind of was like a Jesus following for dummies. No one knew how to follow Jesus yet because it hadn't been done. This was kind of a new variation of religion, you can say, or a new lifestyle, a new way of life. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, gives us a book telling us how to go about living in this Jesus following. So it's a manual for us. He recognizes, James does, that the human inclination is to blame God for our problems. James sees that, and he is warning us. Listen, it is natural to blame God, but I want you to know something, James is saying. It's not God who's leading you to sin. That's what verse 13 is telling us. See, if you go back to Genesis 3, you would see that Adam blamed God for giving him Eve. Eve blamed the serpent for tricking her. That's what we do by nature. Yes, sin had tainted, but now they are blaming each other and they're blaming God, which is exactly what we do by nature. The apple doesn't fall too far from the... Come on. Thank you. I knew you'd wake up. So you may have heard this common reason for not believing in Jesus. If God were all good and not all powerful, then why is there evil? That's a blaming of God for the evil around us. That is common. I've heard it many times, even recently. Or why did God let me waste my entire life rebelling against him? If he's the only one who can save me, why didn't he save me sooner? You wouldn't say explicitly the words, I blame God, but that's what we do intrinsically. Is we don't take responsibility, we would rather blame someone else. We'd like to pass the buck. Why has God allowed my kids to choose a sinful lifestyle rather than a godly one? Maybe that's where you're at right now. I did everything right. I raised them in the church. Why is God letting them walk away? Why did God allow me to lose my job? All my coworkers show up late and look at porn on company time. Why did I get fired? Real talk. Why did God let me fall when all these other people do it? The temptation is to blame God for the problems we experience. James is assuring us that God isn't tempted by evil and doesn't desire evil for his kids. Therefore, he is not to blame for our sinful choices and the consequences that follow. We make choices and then consequences come. That's true for you and me and for every person who has ever walked the earth. So the first, where sin doesn't come from? Well, it doesn't come from God. Secondly, where sin does come from? Where sin does come from? Verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Type it in the chat box, his own desire. We borrowed a definition last week for sin from the New City Catechism that Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City put together several years ago. Sin is defined as rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in the law. Let me read that one more time as you follow along. Rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law. The word that stands out most in this definition is rebelling. Every time we sin, we are actively partaking in the first sin by rebelling against God. Make no mistake, this is a choice that you and I make. When we sin, what is below the surface driving us to sin is rebellion against God. That's what sin ultimately is. So sin was original to our first parents, but it's not particular to them. And look what I noticed. We all partake of the same sin that they partook of. Why? Because rebellion is at the root of it. So it may look different on the outside, but if you get to the bottom, if you get to the root, you'll see it's the same thing motivating sin. And that is rebellion against God, a desire to do things our way. So we partake of the same sin, but it works backward for us now. If you go back to Genesis 3, you'll see that Eve took the fruit, which showed her heart desire was contrary to God. That's what taking the fruit showed, and it showed her rebellion against God. We act in rebellion of God out of our sinful nature, and then the fruit follows. She took the fruit, exposing what was going on. We sin out of who we are, and then fruit comes. It works backward for us because they didn't have the sin nature that we do. Eve didn't have a sinful nature, so the sin wasn't rising up from inside her. The Satan planted seeds of rebellion that traveled from what she felt. She said, the fruit is good. It feels like it's a good thing. It traveled from there to, and it moved to what she saw as desirable. She said, it's delightful to look at. Went from what she felt to what she saw and ended up finally revealing what she wanted, what she desired. I want to rule my own life in my own way. That's what her desire was. I want to rule my own life in my own way. And that's what it is for us too, friends. When we sin, we say, I want to do things my way. Each and every one of us. That's what Eve was tempted to do, what Adam did as the first human, and what we do each and every time we choose to sin. So let's contextualize a phrase I shared last week. We aren't rebels because we rebel. We rebel because we're rebels. We do it out of who we are because we want to do what we want to do. And this week, when I was studying and preparing, God revealed this root in a fresh way to me. And not to hold myself up on a pedestal or platform, but in the moment God revealed it to me, he also allowed me to go to him and confess what the root problem was. You know, it was a sin that I justified because, you know, the small types of sins that are okay, the respectable sins that Jerry Bridges talks about. I confessed it in this moment, though, for what it was, an act of rebellion that came straight out of my rebellious heart. I said in the moment and in the temptation, I want to do what I want to do. And God revealed to me, it's not a small thing that you're doing. The seeds of it are exactly what caused Adam and Eve to sin and entered sin into humankind. So James is telling us here to look at the man in the mirror, MJ, before you pass the blame away. That's what he's telling us to do. So let's, like Michael Jackson, say this: I'm going to make a change for once in my life. How about that's the response we have when we realize that we are sinning, and what sin is. We have to admit it and then begin to work at it. But you need motivation to get there. You need motivation. And so James gives us a little bit of motivation, which also serves as a warning. He tells us that the end of our sin, where that is going to end up, he says death. That's exactly what God did for Adam. The same thing. God shared with Adam the destination of what's going to happen if you choose to take the fruit from that tree. It's not a small thing. Verse 15, then desire when it has conceived gives birth to sin. Sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. Listen, we cannot gain victory over sin if we won't admit what sin is. You will never gain victory over it if you don't admit what it is. The Greek word for confess comes from a word for agreement. But as one commentator writes, in the New Testament, this word usually refers to a verbal acknowledgement of God's greatness or of our own sins. When you see the word for confession, that's what it means. So confessing sin is when we say the same thing about sin as God says. We agree with him. This is a sin not because of what society says, not because of what my parents told me, not because of what I've come to think and feel about it, but because God says it's sin. And it's sin on a desire level. That's where it begins. So I have the privilege of walking alongside two young men in our church who are literally killing it in their pursuit of Jesus. And their names are James and Joey, so if you see them, give it up for them. Yeah, let's give it up for them now, actually. Praise God. It's okay to cheer for people when they're living for the Lord, because it's the Lord who's guiding them and leading them and stirring them to follow him. And we praise that, because if we aren't willing to praise the victories, we aren't willing to start off with some wins of what God's doing, all we'll focus on is the negative. That's what happens. And so let's praise what God does together a little more frequently. So a book that we're going through is called Killing Kryptonite: Destroy What Steals Your Strength. So speaking of superheroes, Mr. Parker, let's jump ship from the MCU and dive into the DC universe for a second. Superman is kind of like a type of superhero who you cannot relate to in any way, right? We all know a little bit about Superman. Here's some things about him. He flies, he has laser eyes, and he's incorruptible. Raise your hand if you have any of those things. Okay, yeah. But there is one thing that can topple him. So let me remind you. Listen to what the author writes. Let's refer back to Superman. The substance that was dangerous only to him, meaning it removed his strength and rendered him powerless, was kryptonite. Superman had abilities that were otherworldly. He was able to do supernatural feats and possess paranormal knowledge, keen sensory awareness, extraordinary power, and unwavering character. However, if exposed to kryptonite, Superman became sick and weak, even weaker than the average human being. If exposed to it over a long period of time, he could even die. So Bevere, the author, goes on and explains how sin is the kryptonite of believers. He says this: if sin is not dealt with, it can do to the believer what kryptonite could do to Superman, even to the point of death. It's cool to think about fantasy and to think about superheroes and that world. But let me tell you something. There are commonalities between that world and between who we are in this world. That is one of them. So do you see it? Desire leads to sin. Sin ends in death. If we have any hope against our kryptonite, we have to fight it at the level it starts. Else we'll just be moving fruit around instead of dealing with the root that leads there. But mind the gap. All my British friends in the house, that means heed the danger. So thank you, Great Britain, for that. Mind the gap. Be careful, because James warns us what will likely happen if and when we start fighting back at the root. James warns us, and we may miss it, but that's why it's so important to read your Bibles day after day, because you're going to miss a lot of things. And so keep reading it until the Spirit is revealing things to you. He doesn't just talk to me. He wants to talk to you too. And he primarily does it through his word. So get in it. And here's what James says: deception isn't only at work in sin or a tool used by Satan in his world system. It's at work in your desires too. Deception is at work. So like at the beginning of this talk, I was ensnared by something I couldn't see and I seemingly couldn't change. So sin can have an unassailable grip on our desires and hold the upper hand. Let's look a little deeper at how sin can triumph over our desires at times. We need to understand how is deception working. So the third point, if you're taking notes, is this: the triumph of sin. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. He's talking to people who have Jesus in them. They are brothers and sisters already. It's not that they don't know who Jesus is and they're not trying to follow him. They already are there, but he's warning them, do not be deceived. And I'm standing here to warn you, do not be deceived. You are not above it. You are not better than it. You need this like I need it. Do not be deceived. Let me ask you a question. How can one man have a world-leading Christian ministry and live a completely contrary life to the teachings he advanced? How can that happen? One word: deception. I'm not talking about Ravi Zacharias and all the people he deceived. I'm talking about before he deceived others, before he became duplicitous, he was duped by sin. That's what happened. There was a deception at work in his own life. The organization he founded and led just put out a statement that helps us understand what we all need to see. They said this: the findings of this investigation have convinced us more than ever of the necessity and sufficiency. You need it, and it is enough. The necessity and sufficiency of the gospel, the good news that Jesus made a way. It is enough, but it is exactly what you need. And this investigation done by an investigatory organization revealed some things, 12 things primarily, about the life he was living. No one is without a need for the Savior. That's what they continue on in saying. And they say, sin resides in the heart of every human being. I don't care how good you look on the inside or on the outside. You got a problem on the inside, just like this man. Just like this man, you have a problem on the inside. And you may look like you have it all together. There is a problem. Do not be deceived. Jesus is the only person who is exactly what he says he is and the only Savior worthy of our ultimate trust and worship. That's how this quote ends. Jesus is the only one who you can perfectly trust because he is everything he said he is. This man lived a deeply duplicitous life, but we all have the same exact problem as he did. We have the same, I'm going to say something that might shock you, so you need to listen because I need you to be shocked. We have the same capacity for sin and proclivity to be deceived. We have the same capacity for sin and proclivity to be deceived. We are not different than this man. His kryptonite killed him, and he's now dead. And I'm not saying it was 100% sin that killed him, but that's what sin does, because it is a kryptonite. And his kryptonite killed him, but guess what? Yours will too. If you feel the Spirit pressing on your heart something right now, listen to what he's saying, because you may have lived the last 20 years acting like you're okay. Like you don't really need accountability because your parents didn't have it and your friends don't have it, and I'm good. I only sin in little ways. No, that sin will kill you if you leave it there. And you may not be dead yet, but that may be because God's patient. And he doesn't wish that anyone would perish. And he'll give you a chance to repent and confess and run to him. And I'm telling you, do that now before it's too late. It will get worse. You don't have it in you to fight your sin without God's help and without those he has saved. Deal with it today. A scripture was read by my friend earlier. It said, work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. Are you saved? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? I'm not just saying you said the prayer and you got baptized later. I'm saying, are you saved? Are you working it out? Are you considering, is my life reflective of the words I say? Because if it's not, then you got to address it. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Lest indeed you fail to meet the test. There's a chance you don't even have a relationship with Jesus. And I'm not here to condemn you. That's Satan's job. I'm here to allow the Holy Spirit to convict you. So did you come to be changed today? Did you come to be changed? Because the Spirit wants to. He wants to and he will, and it will be for your betterment. So the verse that Melissa read goes on. It says, for God is working on you to will and work for him. That's what the verse says. This means he not only gives you power to work for him, but the power to want to. The problem isn't anything other than our wanter is not always wanting the right things. God promises in Philippians 2, I won't only give you the power to do what I say, I'm going to actually, I give you the power to want to do what I say. It's a desire problem. Our staff is going through a book called Spirituality for the Rest of Us. And the author says this about these verses. If the Spirit's job is to provide us with both the will and the power to do God's good purposes, then any time my desire fails to match up with His, it doesn't just call for self-disciplined obedience. It calls for spiritual realignment. It's not about just getting your act together and working a little bit harder to do a little bit better. It's a spiritual realignment when your desires aren't lined up with God's desires. That spiritual realignment is what we call in the Christian world and in this church, repentance. Big Christian word. It simply means this in the Old Testament, to turn away from sin as you turn towards God. In the New Testament, it really conveys the idea of changing your mind. When you change your mind, you're going to stop living a certain way because you stop valuing those things as ultimate and you start valuing what is actually ultimate. And your life changes. That's called repentance. But it's not something you only do at salvation. It's something you do every day because sin is deceitful and its desire is for you. But you can rule over it. That's what God said to Cain in Genesis 4. And that's what He says to you this morning. Start today to confess your sin for what it is. It starts by confessing my sin is rebellion against God, no matter what it is. It is rebellion against God in what you desire. And then ask Him to shape your desires around His. Pray like this: Lord, don't just help me to do your will. Help me to want to do your will. God knows you don't always desire to get in the Bible. He knows that. But if you've been there for 10 years and your desires haven't changed, you're not praying the right prayer. Give God permission to change your desires. Because all of us have sinful desires, every single person. Ask God by giving Him permission to change those very deepest desires. And watch Him work. I don't care how long you've been struggling against sin, it's not going to stop. We all struggle until Jesus comes back, like the savage He is, and sets this world right. That's what is going to happen one day. But until He does, we are called to fight the fight on a desire level. So I want to invite the worship team up as I close in prayer. God, we need You so much, and it's not enough to sing it, God, or even to say it. Often we don't believe it because our desires are contrary to what Yours are. And we can't change our desires, no matter how hard we try, no matter what people we surround ourselves with. I know this because I've tried. We need Your Spirit to shift something in us at a heart level. And until You do, it's just a vicious cycle, God, of sin confess, sin confess, sin confess, and nothing changes. And we need You. I need You. Each person here needs You. God, help us to look in the mirror and see that the problem lies in our hearts, in our desires. God, give us the desire to want to change, even if this is the first time in our life. We love You, Jesus. You are the King. You are good. No one can do it like You. Come sit on the throne of each heart today. Fill this worship up. We enthrone You on the praises of the people here today. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Amen.